mehr nur dieser zur Frau. Sein Vater und seine Mutter sprachen zu ihm, ist denn nun kein Mädchen unter den Töchtern deiner Brüder und in deinem ganzen Volk, dass du hingehst und wirst eine Frau nehmen von den Philistern, die unbeschnitten sind? Simson sprach zu seinem Vater, nimm mir diese, denn sie gefällt meinen Augen. Aber sein Vater und seine Mutter wussten nicht, dass es von dem Herrn kam. Denn er suchte einen Anlass gegen die Philister. Die Philister aber herrschten zu der Zeit über Israel. So ging Simson hinab mit seinem Vater und seiner Mutter nach Timna. Und als sie kamen an die Weinberge von Timna, siehe, da kam ein junger Löwe brüllend ihm entgegen. Und der Geist des Herrn geriet über ihn, und er zerriss ihn, wie man ein Böcklein zerreißt, und hatte doch gar nichts in seiner Hand. Er sagte aber seinem Vater und seiner Mutter nicht, was er getan hatte. Als er nun hinkam, redete er mit dem Mädchen. Und Simson hatte Gefallen an ihr. Und nach einigen Tagen kam er wieder, um sie zu holen, und bog vom Wege ab, um nach dem Aas des Löwen zu sehen. Siehe, da war ein Bienenschwarm in dem Leibe des Löwen und Honig. Und er nahm davon in seine Hand und aß unterwegs und ging zu seinem Vater und zu seiner Mutter und gab ihnen, dass sie auch aßen. Er sagte ihnen aber nicht, dass er den Honig aus dem Leibe des Löwen genommen hatte. Und als sein Vater hinkam zu dem Mädchen, machte Simson dort ein Hochzeitsgelage, wie es die jungen Leute zu tun pflegen. Und als sie ihn sahen, gaben sie ihm 30 Gesellen, die bei ihm sein sollten. Simson aber sprach zu ihnen, ich will euch ein Rätsel abgeben. Wenn ihr mir das erratet und trefft in diesen 7 Tagen des Gelages, so will ich euch 30 Gewände geben und 30 Feierkleider. Könnt ihr es aber nicht erraten, so sollt ihr mir 30 Gewände und 30 Feierkleider geben. Und sie sprachen zu ihm, gib dein Rätsel auf, lasst uns hören. Er sprach zu ihnen, Speise ging aus vom Fresser und Süßigkeit vom Starken. Und sie konnten in 3 Tagen das Rätsel nicht erraten. Am 4. Tage sprachen sie zu Simsons Frau, überrede deinen Mann, dass er uns des Rätsels Lösung sagt. Oder wir werden dich und deines Vaters Haus mit Feuer verbrennen. Habt ihr uns hierher geladen, um uns arm zu machen? Da weinte Simsons Frau vor ihm und sprach, du bist meine überdrüssig und hast mich nicht lieb. Du hast den Söhnen meines Volkes ein Rätsel aufgegeben und hast mir es nicht gesagt. Er aber sprach zu ihr, siehe, ich habe es meinem Vater und meiner Mutter nicht gesagt. Solltet ihr es sagen? Und sie weinte vor ihm die 7 Tage, die sie feierte. Aber am 7. Tage sage er es ihr, denn sie drang in ihn. Sie aber sagte des Rätsels Lösung, den Söhnen ihres Volkes. Da sprachen die Männer der Stadt zu ihm am 7. Tage, ehe die Sonne unterging, was ist süßer als Honig? Was ist stärker als der Löwe? Aber er sprach zu ihnen, wenn ihr nicht mit meinem Kalb gepflügt hättet, so hättet ihr mein Rätsel nicht getroffen. Und der Geist des Herrn geriet über ihn, und er ging hinab nach Aschkelon, und er schlug 30 Mann unter ihnen, und nahm ihre Gewände, und gab Feierkleider denen, die das Rätsel erraten hatten. Und sein Zorn entbrannte, Und er ging hinauf in seines Vaters Haus. Aber Simsons Frau wurde seinem Gesellen gegeben, der sein Brautführer gewesen war. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray that God will help us now to understand this passage and understand what it means for us as Christians today. We're going to sing the next song. Open the eyes of our hearts, of my heart, Lord.
Well, Judges chapter 14 and the story of Samson's life. I can't just tell you about one particular church that was very attached to the book of Judges. And there was a small group within the church who were particularly connected with the book of Judges. It was a secret dieting society within that church. A number of them got together and shared stories about the cream cakes. They were no longer came to eat together with each other. And they called themselves the Eglonites. That was their description of themselves. It was very secret. And they only occasionally met and discussed their progress together. Well, that has nothing to do with chapter 14, but you should have found the place by now. So Judges chapter 14, and we'll get going. Remember where we left Samson at the end of chapter 13. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson, and we saw the disappointment of his name, the connection with the sun god of the Canaanites, the little son. And what a tragic name he was given after God's grace and kindness to his parents. And then he grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now in our normal pattern in the book of Judges, when we're running through this sequence, the Spirit of the Lord appears. And we know what happens next. Blood, ketchup, death, and victory. That's the normal pattern in the book of Judges. When the Spirit of the Lord takes hold of a judge, there's a fight. And God's side wins. Now look at verse 1 in that light of Samson chapter, Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. So instead of fighting them and killing them, Samson is sizing them up and choosing one of them. He wants to sleep with them rather than to kill them. You see that? There is Samson's attitude to God's enemies. He wants one for himself rather than destroying God's enemies in God's service. And you see the focus on Samson's eyes. He saw there a young woman in verse 1. When he returned, he said to his father, I have seen a Philistine woman. Now get out your checkbook and go and get her for me. Because you've got to go and pay a bride price for this girl. Measure her value in so many carats. Now all the trouble in this particular scene, in a sense, all the trouble in Samson's life proceeds from this one particular paragraph, this first episode. If we can have the picture of the episodes as we run our way through. There's the structure of the story, you remember? We're moving on from his mother, leaving her behind, and these two chapters will be dominated by his wife. And I don't want to overstate the importance of the structure. Think of it like as being the scaffolding which holds the story together. And once we've seen the structure, in a sense, we can walk around inside it and see what the meaning that God has in his word for us consists of when we can see the shape of it plainly. In art history terms, this is how the picture is composed. When we can see how the picture hangs together, then we're freer to consider what it is saying, what it is showing it to us. And these two scenes are set up, these two chapters are set side by side, something like a diptych, two pictures, deliberately commenting on each other. And there's a four-episode structure in each of the chapters. And we're being invited to follow Samson through the first one, and then follow him again through the second one, and we'll see what sort of progress he's made during the course of his life, how the earlier episodes are echoed in the ones that come subsequently. And we'll need just time to absorb this very carefully told story, very carefully constructed, to see what's being carried by the way in which the story is so carefully put together. But if I asked you, and Martin asked me last night, why did I choose his sister as my wife? As if you didn't know the answer already. But I saw her. But even though I was very pleased with what I saw, and remained very pleased with what I saw, that was not my only reason for marrying her. Now, if you look at Samson, it is quite clear that sensuality is what is leading him. That he is driven by what he sees. And in a sense, he doesn't get much further than seeing her. Later on, he's going to talk to her. But at this stage, it looks as if it's his lust that is driving him and overriding every other kind of concern that he may have had. And you see what he wants at the end of verse 2 there. I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her. He's dominated by the present moment. There's no question in the sense of wait. There's no question of consider. Now, you know, I've seen her. I've got to have her right now. And I can't wait a moment longer. Now, do you see what his parents then say to him? Verse 3, his father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your own relatives or among all our own people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Does anybody remember earlier in Scripture where we've had a similar situation where someone has looked outside the people of God to get a wife, much to his parents' distress and dismay, so much so that the wives he chose became nauseating to his parents? You remember? Esau, exactly that. And again, you see, that's not a very promising echo, is it? If we were thinking Abraham earlier, now we're thinking Esau as he looks outside the family of God for his wife. It's a very bad choice that he's making. And this is the first choice we've seen him make. If you think about the way in which the story of the Lord Jesus is told, we see him, don't we, born. We see one little episode in the temple when he was a child and stayed behind the temple. And then he appears as an adult on the stage of human history. When we first see him in action, preaching, calling followers. And look at the difference between him and Samson. We left Samson as a little boy, blessed by God, immensely privileged by God, set apart by God. And the first we see of him is going down to choose a foreign woman to be his wife. An extraordinary disappointment, even as the story starts. Instead of fighting, he's off to find himself a woman. Manoah is really very rude about the Philistines. It's a very derogatory term he uses in verse 3. Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Well, the answer to both his questions is no, he didn't need to go there to get a wife. And yes, there would have been a perfectly good wife that he could have chosen for himself among God's own people. But you see how Samson responds to his father? Get her for me. She's the one for me. On your bike. Get your money. Go and find her for me. He's extremely rude to his father. It's an abrupt way that he speaks to his father. He's disrespectful to his father. And literally what he says about her is that she is the right one in my eyes. She is right in my eyes. Remember how I told you the book of Judges ended? What was that last verse of the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Exactly that. And here is the judge who is no different from the people. He is one of them. They are like him. He is like them. And I want to persuade you of that as we go through the story, that in tragic ways, He represents them. He pictures in himself them. Last time, remember we looked at God said he would be set apart to God, just as they were. And we're going to see him wrestling and rebelling and rejecting this sense of God's call on his life. He is deliberately overturning the sort of person that God has said he should be, and the kind of identity that God has said that he is to live out. Are you happy with that so far? This is a great disappointment, isn't it, as we go into the story here. Now, what does Samson's parents not know? Verse 4, do you see? The storyteller, in a sense, in film terms, this is a voiceover. If the commentator is going to come and say something here, verse 4, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Now again, we have to be very careful how we express this, don't we? It's not that God has incited Samson's lust. Samson remains responsible for his own lust and his own rebellion against God's rule. It's just that the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, is so powerful that he is able to use even human wickedness among his own people to achieve his own ultimate purpose. It doesn't cease to be wickedness. They remain responsible for it, but he's able to use even human wickedness, human weakness, for good. We've been singing together about the cross, haven't we? Isn't that the supreme example of God's capacity to take human wickedness in the execution of the innocent Jesus and to use human wickedness for his own good purpose without in any way removing the blame or from those who executed the Lord Jesus? They remain responsible for their actions, but God is sovereign and able to take human wickedness and use it to bring goodness. Do you see that? And here he is doing that. And at the time, Samson's parents are completely unaware of that and knew nothing of what God had in mind for their son or for his people. And again, at all sorts of levels, Samson's story speaks, doesn't it, to parents and to the experience of families. And how many families have children who began with, if you like, great expectations, great spiritual privileges, turned out to be a tremendous disappointment to their parents? There is something fundamentally mysterious about this, isn't there, in Scripture? How sometimes grandparents in Scripture find themselves with children who overthrow everything that God had given to them through their parents. Other times there are relatively disastrous parents in Scripture, and God raises up from a disastrous setting one of his own great ones. Think of the Samuel story that's just coming up. Hard to be much more disastrous than the kind of setting in which Samuel was set by his dear mother, Hannah. He was left, wasn't he, in the control of Eli and his household. And that was a disastrous household. And yet out of that household, God raised up his great one for the future. Now, I want to say that in the normal course of things, parents who seek to be faithful in parenting trust in God to work in their children, that they follow in their parents' footsteps. But we know that is not always so. We sometimes come across people who have worked very hard to be faithful under God, who experience an overthrowing and a turning back from the direction which they've set for their children. Now, we've no reason to think that Samson had a particularly constructive home, have we, spiritually, having seen the home which he was in the earlier part of the day, in chapter 13. But it's clear that God gave to Samson tremendous spiritual blessings. And yet Samson's story is going to be the story of the rejection of all that God had in mind for him and all that God offered to him. And I guess, again, Samson is the story of the people of God, isn't he? In many ways, we can think of tremendous spiritual privileges that God's people have enjoyed but have been overthrown and wasted in so many different ways. Let me just speak about our land, our country, that home for the moment. Tremendous spiritual privileges, century by century, from God. And so much of what God has given to his people in our country has been squandered repeatedly, disastrously. And the spiritual landscape, in a sense, bears the scars of that right across the land, wherever you look in the UK at the moment. So episode 1, all right? That's going to set the story, set the scene, and now we're going to go on to episode 2 in our structure. So off we go, verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and his mother. So his parents have given in. They said, okay, she's the girl for you. We'll go down with you and make the arrangements with her parents. But before they get there, as they approach the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came on him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. I don't know when you last tore up a goat. I mean, some of us might be capable of tearing up a rabbit. But even tearing a rabbit is quite a feat of strength, if you ever try to tear a rabbit. And preferably a dead rabbit rather than a live rabbit that's not very happy with the decision you're making about its future. But tearing up a goat would involve a great deal of strength, wouldn't it? Think about how you go about it. You have to break its neck. And then you'd need somehow to separate it limb from limb. You have to break its back. But the great thing about goats is they don't have big teeth. And their teeth are not designed to eat meat. And now think of the kind of strength that's involved in tearing a young lion. Not just a kind of cuddly little one, but a reasonably sized lion that is coming towards you with, you know, no good plans for your own future as it comes towards you. It's an astonishing feat of violence, isn't it? By the Spirit of the Lord, we're told. Here's a measure of Samson's capacity, the kind of energy that God has built into him, the kind of spiritual power that is available to him, in this instance, preserving his life. But it is an extraordinary act of violence. One minute, the lion coming towards him, charging him, roaring at him. The next moment, the lion dead at his feet with a broken neck and presumably a broken back, and no future. Stillness, noise, movement, violence. A gesture, a moment when Samson is violent and making a movement, and then complete stillness as the lion lies dead at his feet. His parents presumably didn't see this. For some reason, he and they have become separated. Do you notice the kind of where they are when this takes place? In verse 5, as they approach the vineyards of Timnah. Now, we're not being told that Samson went for a quick wine tasting while he was on his way to the wedding. But vineyards, if we're going to have mood music to this part of the story, it is not a very constructive place for a Nazarite to be, is it? If you see that, it's a little odd for someone who's never going to be touching drink to be going anywhere near a vineyard. Well, maybe we can be generous to Samson and say they just happened to be growing there as he was walking past. We could say that. And he kills the lion. And he doesn't tell his parents what he's done. And do you know why he doesn't do that? Because once he's killed the lion, he's created a corpse. And according to God's word, if a Nazarite comes into contact with a corpse, he has defiled himself. And he's defiled, in particular, the hair that he has dedicated to God. And he must go immediately for a kind of a restoration ritual. It was an 8-day ritual that involved shaving his head, a sin offering, a burnt offering, then rededicating himself and offering a male lamb as a guilt offering. Numbers 6, verses 9 to 12 have all the details. But why do you think Samson is not particularly keen to go through all that stuff? Where's he going? He wants to get married. He's got the girl in his sights. And the mere inconvenience of having killed the lion, after all, he hadn't gone hunting for the lion came to him, and the inconvenience of killing the lion and having to obey God's word, all that stuff, is not going to stop him getting the girl. He's on his way to write the check, and he doesn't want anything to stop that from happening. You see, just in the very details of the story, we're seeing, again, Samson's willful disobedience and his willful refusal to submit himself to God's word and to waste time and money. So do you see what happens in verse 7? He goes on down, he talks to the girl again, and he likes her. So there's episode 2 of this part of the Samson story. And again, what are we making of him so far? Down to Timnah is a tragedy, isn't it? He leaves God's people behind. As he comes down to Timnah, we see a moment of astonishing strength, the potential that God has built into him, the way the Spirit equips him, and the very sad abuse of God's word, and his refusal to live according to the basic pattern of God's word that has been built into his identity since the start of his life. Well, let's come on down again. We're now in end of verse 7. Sometime later he went back to marry her, and he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And it was a swarm of bees and some honey. She scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, again, you notice he's been separated from his parents to go and see the corpse of the lion. He gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now, normally, when there's a dead animal around, what lives in that dead animal?
Flies,
maggots, stuff like that. Doesn't smell too good. Martin and I were outside, and I said to him, "Can you smell brains?" He said, "No, I think it might be a dead toad that he could smell just outside earlier in the afternoon." But here, instead of maggots, he discovers bees and sweetness, something constructive, coming out of the corpse of the lion. And as an ordinary Israelite, what should Samson have done with the honey in the corpse? Leviticus 11 tells us he should have left it alone. He shouldn't have helped himself to the honey, because the bees need the honey. He shouldn't have stolen the honey from the bees. As a Nazarite, even more so, he should have left it alone. And he doesn't tell his parents about the corpse for a second time. And he makes himself ritually unclean, this time deliberately, for a second time. And again, the only reason that he does so is because he's got the girl in his sights. Wants to get back down to Timnah, because he's heading off to the wedding reception. You see that? So, well, yes, it was gracious in terms of giving the honey to his parents, providing for them along the way. It's not a good sign spiritually, is it? That first of all he makes himself unclean by killing the lion, but then he makes himself unclean again by going back to the lion and touching the corpse, and by taking the honey that he should have left alone. It's not encouraging, is it? As we go down through the story, through the episodes. And the episode's sort of structure is quite deliberate, as it builds up this picture of a man who is determined to satisfy his own appetite rather than be obedient to God. We've gone from eye to stomach, haven't we? With the food, with the honey, the sweetness of the taste by the mouth. So come with me to the wedding. And we're into verse 10 to 20. Samson went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. The language there is liquid. It was a liquid feast, as is customary for bridegrooms. If I say that a group of friends have gone on a stag night, and they've gone on a stag weekend, to wherever it is, to Bruges or somewhere, everyone knows they're going to get themselves legless. That's customary on stag nights in the world in which we live. Not for Christians to do that, but for the world to do that. But here is Samson making a feast as was customary for bridegrooms. And when he appeared, verse 11, he was given 30 companions. Now these are Philistine companions. Anyway, we're getting a picture, aren't we, of Samson, that he's at home among the Philistines. They provide the friends for him, and he now provides tremendous provocation for them. Verse 12. Let me tell you a riddle, he says to them. Give me the answer within the week, I'll give you what? 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothing. But if you can't, then you must do the same for me. Now again, I don't know how many men here have 30 suits, or how many women have 30 outfits for work. Well, two maybe. My sister-in-law, Martin's other sister, is called by her husband Imelda at times, because she does have more than 30 sets of shoes. Do you remember Imelda Marcos from the Philippines? She had many shoes. Well, Rob, her husband, calls her Imelda because there are a lot of shoes. She's really into shoes. And that's just her thing. But here, a man has a single set of clothes. So this is like, in our terms, 30 wardrobes worth of clothes. It is a vast amount that he is provoking his guests into providing, provoking these companions into providing. Well, look at you've seen the riddle. We don't need to dwell on the details of the riddle. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. I don't know what kind of party you think this was. But if you imagine a kind of a stag weekend, there's plenty of booze going round, and parties that go on for a week have to have their own kind of rhythm, don't they? They can't be either in the bar the whole time, or at the barbecue the whole time, or if you like, on the dance floor the whole time that party comes and goes. And this party kind of went for 3 days while they're trying to work out this riddle. In our family, we sometimes play 20 questions in the back of the car. Do you play that game here? 20 questions to identify something. We can do that for about 20 minutes before somebody gets really, really, really cross that they can't get the answer. We have chaos and conflict if we don't get the answer in that length of time in the back of the car. Now, I want you to imagine playing 20, 200 questions with Samson for 3 days. And they come and ask him, and he says, no. And they come back 20 minutes later, and they ask him, and he says, no. And it goes on for 3 days, and then saying, no, you haven't got it yet. 30 sets of clothing. Can you imagine? 30 sets. I'm looking forward to my third. Where are you going to get the 30 sets of clothing from? As he provokes them, as the party proceeds. You can see that it's not exactly a very happy wedding occasion, is it? As the 30 guys who've come to the feast are wondering how they're going to afford 30 sets of clothing for this wretched Israelite who's coming to take one of their girls. Not at this particular party. And it gets worse, as you sense when Martin read. If you look at verse 15, it's not a very happy party domestically either. Again, look at this index of the character of these guests. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, just come over to the bar a moment, there's something we want to say to you. Coax your husband into telling us the riddle, or it'll be difficult for you and your family. No? Or we'll burn your father's house and you. Did you invite us here to rob us? Can you imagine that kind of conversation going on? She's the bride. And they take her on one side and said, you're for the barbecue unless you tell us or get out of your husband what this riddle is about. We are not coming here to go away poorer than we arrived. They're not very attractive companions that Samson has been given, among whom he has chosen to make himself at home. You see that? And if he's a picture of God's people, what's that telling us about the way God's people sometimes choose to be at home among the world for their own dreadful cost? Look at the way the world, if you like, treats Samson once he is trying to make himself at home among them. Again, the story works at more than one level, doesn't it? It's not just Samson. If he's a picture of the way God's people behave, ignoring God's constraints, ignoring God's purpose, God's goodness or God's provision, choosing to reach out to take something that God has said, don't go after, the result is tears, not happiness. And then it gets worse in verse 16, and I love this scene. Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me, you don't really love me, you've given my people. Ooh, did you notice how she described the people? You've given my people a riddle. She haven't told me the answer. See, she's quite clear about where her heart belongs. Her heart belongs with these 30 people who threaten to fry her, rather than with her husband who's come down to Timnah to marry her. And isn't that a tragedy, that he's chosen a girl like that to be the love of his life, to be his wife? He's turned his back on all the girls who belong to God's people, and he's chosen this girl because of the way the curves work, because of the way she looks, to be his wife. And yet she, in her heart, is totally loyal to her people. And then his answer is very striking. I haven't even told my parents, so why should I tell you? Not the greatest thing to hear from a groom on the eve of a wedding, is it? I mean, it's not the most kind of sensitive way to talk to the woman with whom he's going to spend the rest of his days. I don't think there's too much hope for this marriage before it even starts, is there? And then I love verse 17. She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. And again, just take yourself there for a moment. The bride is, you know, the photographer comes, no, you can't take a picture because she's crying. And he comes back an hour later, you know, I'm sorry, she's still crying. You can't get any photographs done, well, what can we do? And someone says, take a picture, and she's still crying. She cries the whole way through. I know brides' mothers are allowed to cry the whole way through, but the brides are supposed to have a good time at their weddings. But here she is crying the whole way through. And dear old Samson in verse 17, so on the seventh day he finally told her because she continued to press him. And again, just think of the kind of domestic realities of that, of how long it took her to persuade him. 7 whole days of nagging. And then she finally got through to him. Again, he hasn't exactly enjoyed his wedding feast, has he? If she's been nagging, just to get one thing, and he said, no, I'm not telling you. And then she comes back, and she says, no, I'm not telling you. And on and on and on it goes, until finally he gets in. I want to say that I love Martin's sister very much indeed. But if she goes at me for seven, I don't last 7 days normally. I just can't cope with 7 days of unrelenting nagging. She doesn't need to go for 7 days before I give in. And yet we picture Samson as a man of extraordinary weakness, which he is. But the weakness happened far earlier. It seems to me he holds out really quite a long time here, but he can't hold out forever. And again, do you see in verse 17, she in turn explained the riddle to her people. The storyteller's underlined it for us very carefully, quite deliberately, 2 references. This is where her heart truly belongs. And yet he is hooking himself up to her for the rest of his days. It's a tragedy, isn't it? And then off we go. They come back. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, and he must have known it was up. He must have known when they came to him, because their body language, the way they spoke to him, must have made it clear they cracked it. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than I? He says, if you'd not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And again, I'm not sure how she took the agricultural kind of comparison. I don't know many wives who would be thrilled with that on the wedding day or just at the end of the feast. Say, if you'd not messed with my heifer. And heifers were not normally used for ploughing. And so they're kind of, he's saying to them, look, you haven't been fair with me. It's not fair what you've done. A heifer is a young cow that has not had a calf. So normally it would be an older ox, an older cow, that would pull a plough. This is a young cow.
I'm rained.
Thank you.
I'm rained.
Thank you. Is that the right word?
It's fine.
Don't worry, we can carry that conversation on later. Don't worry. The point is that they have not played fair with him. So what does he do? We'll see that in a moment. Whose fault was it that he'd lost this bet? Only his. Who had put himself in a situation where he and his wife and her family were under intolerable pressure, impossible pressure. Only he had done that. He'd provoked it. He'd blown it. It was his mouth that got him into trouble. And again, do you see what happens in verse 19? The Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. The Spirit of the Lord comes on the judge in power. We know what happens next. There's a battle. There's blood. The judge wins and God's people get to be free. That's how it normally works. But look what happens here. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. He went down to Ashkelon. Now Ashkelon's about 20 miles away from Timnah. And he finds there 30 people waiting for a bus. And do you see what he does to them? He strikes them down. He strips off their clothing. And then he carries those 30 sets of clothing back 20 miles. Just calculate that in your mind's eye. 20 miles is a long way, whether on a donkey or on foot. He's that angry. He goes 20 miles. He kills 30 people. He loads up their clothing onto the cart, wherever it was. He drives it back to the party, presumably right into the marquee, in the middle of the tent, dumps the clothing on the floor in front of them, and says to them, "There you are. There are your 20, or your 30 sets of clothing." And off he goes home, burning with anger, we're told. And you see what happens. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him. There is a battle. God is intending to overcome the enemies. But effectively, the fighting is taking place to settle Samson's gambling debts. Yeah? The judge has been gambling, lost, and needs to kill 30 Philistines to get out of trouble. And what happens next? Verse 20, Samson's wife was given to the best man. And Samson has gone off home. In terms of episodes, there is the first half of the story of Samson's life. It's a bit of a sad story, isn't it? We started with these great expectations, a double appearance from the angel, on a scale with the appearance to Abraham, the promise of a boy set apart from birth, firstborn son, the Nazarite son, Spirit of the Lord beginning to stir in him. And then it's downhill all the way. Down to Timnah, an abuse of his strength, or at least he uses his strength, but an abuse of his identity, ignoring God's instructions on how to deal with corpses, ignoring them again, provoking the Philistines, killing the Philistines. And he pushes off home. Now, if we were going to say to ourselves, okay, God has persisted with him. He's now, if you like, been through his period of teenage rebellion. He is perhaps a bit older than that, but he's been through his period of rebellion. We might at least hope at the start of chapter 15, he's learned his lesson, we'll begin again. Do you see that? We could have great expectations, couldn't we, that a repentant Samson, his anger burnt out, gets himself home, and at least now he can look again for a wife, because God has saved him from marrying the wrong kind of wife. He can look again for a decent wife among his own people, and he can turn over a new life and go into a new phase of his life and live obediently to God from here on in. It wouldn't be unreasonable to hope for that, would it? It's not going to happen like that, but we wouldn't be unreasonable to hope for that. I'm going to pause there for just a minute, because I want you, if you would, just to absorb for a moment the shape of the first part of the story. Just talk to your neighbour about what strikes you most about God in the story. Because God, I don't think we've actually heard from God, have we, in this part of the story. Do you see that? God is, if you like, off stage, watching the story. God has come into the story. His Spirit has equipped Samson to kill the lion, and his Spirit has equipped Samson to kill the Philistines. But God hasn't spoken. He hasn't told us his mind through the story. He has had his word ignored, but he hasn't spoken his mind through the story. So will you just have a little conversation with those on either side of you? Yes?
And what about verse 4?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. God hasn't spoken, but he is involved in the story. Do you see that? He hasn't spoken to the parents and said, "Oh, by the way, guys, don't worry. The fact he's choosing such a disastrous wife is a bad thing, but I'm going to use it for good." God hasn't said that. The storyteller tells us that subsequently. Do you see that? It's not a direct word from God into the lives of Samson's parents. Are you okay with that? Is it okay? Does yours have speech marks around that?
It says, "This was from the Lord."
Yes.
"Was seeking an occasion."
Yes.
This gives me an excuse for all this bad behavior of Samson's.
Well, that's a helpful point to raise now. Let me respond in two ways.
I was
helpful.
Listening to you and thought that it doesn't...
Sure. Let me try to respond that in two ways. I want to get you to talk to each other for a moment about what does this tell us about God. First, God hasn't spoken at that point. The storyteller looks back and says God is at work through Samson. It's from God. But he doesn't let Samson's parents in on the secret of what he is doing. He hasn't spoken specifically. That's the first thing. The second thing to say is the fact that God is using Samson and Samson's wickedness and weakness doesn't give Samson an excuse for his behavior. We take you to the people who hammered the nails into the wrists of Jesus when he died on the cross. They were hammering nails wickedly into the limbs of an innocent man. It was an act of gross injustice. And it remains that. And they remain culpable, blameworthy, for what they did in executing an innocent man. And yet God was able to use their wickedness for his own good purpose, without it ceasing to be wickedness in the way in which the innocent man was executed. You see that? And so, yes, God is using Samson's weakness, wickedness, but that doesn't excuse it in any way at all. All right? So, can I get you just to talk to each other for a moment about what this first half of the story of Samson tells us about God, that strikes you about God, as he, if you like, offstage, watches what is happening, but also gets involved without speaking about what's happening. I'll just give you 2 minutes to do that. Okay? Okay, let me interrupt you if you don't mind. Can I interrupt you for a minute? Is there anyone who wants to tell us about things that have struck them about God? And then there's always the second half of the story. Anyone want us to suggest something about God that has struck you about God as you've been looking at it together? Yes, here.
First, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson at the end of the passage.
Yes.
It's interesting to see how God's Spirit would be at work in that situation.
Yes. Yes, that echoes the earlier part where God is beginning to stir against the Philistines, and he is willing to use Samson to kill 30 of them, even though the circumstances are Samson's gambling debts. Yes. Yes. God is willing to use a very unsatisfactory instrument, in a sense, isn't he, to achieve his purposes.
And his purposes would be very difficult for an unbeliever, never mind Christians, to understand. I think it's a very difficult passage to read with unbelievers. I think we think that this was saying things about the God that we believe in that are completely unacceptable.
Go on, just pursue that. Just hear what's being said. For an unbelieving audience, this sounds as if God is completely unacceptable in a variety of ways. Just spell it out for us, the sorts of ways.
Well, Samson goes along and encounters 30 and murders them.
Yes.
That's not too strong a word.
Yeah, no, it's
and,
not.
And they are murdered simply because of their shared guilt as Philistines.
Yes.
Not for specific things which they are guilty of. Are guilty of.
Yes.
Just because they're Philistines,
yes.
Because Philistines have this body of guilt.
Yes, thank you. Let's just lift that for a moment. You see that comment. The story raises a whole load of issues about the Creator's freedom to dispose of his creatures in any way that he chooses, without, in a sense, those Philistines saying, hang on, we're innocent Philistines standing at a bus, as it were. There's no protest in the storytelling about the killing of those Philistines. As far as the storyteller is concerned, the Creator can dispose of his creatures whenever he chooses, through whoever he chooses, howsoever he chooses, without himself attracting any guilt in that process. They're presupposed to be guilty, and they're presupposed to be subject to God removing their life. The one who's given them their life can take it away whenever he chooses. Yeah. Yeah. So that's going to be difficult, isn't it, to talk to my friend on the aeroplane or my friend on the train about that. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to have to do it. If there is a God, who is our great Creator, to whom we are accountable, then he is free to dispose of his creatures however he chooses, if his creatures are guilty before him. Yeah, thank you for that. Helpful. Any other comments you want to make about God? Yeah.
There is this, God said, you should not kill.
Yeah.
And then he instrumentally
uses.
Uses,
yeah.
Yes.
Yes, again.
God's contradicted himself.
It sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? Again, we've got to work through the what is true for us in our ordinary relationships with each other, and when God appoints a leader and gives into the leader the power of the sword, if I can put it like that, to exercise God's justice. That becomes another issue, doesn't it, subsequently, where, I mean, Samson, in a way, he's not the head of a state, he's not far off that, as to how God's appointed leaders are given power of life and death over God's people and over God's enemies. There are a cluster of issues there, aren't there, that need separating out relatively carefully in order to make sense of them. Yeah. So how we go from that, what seems like a contradiction, just to making sense of it in a broader framework. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah.
I kind of see a God that has set something in motion.
Yes.
And is not micromanaging the situation.
Is not micromanaging it. Yeah, thank you. That's a helpful way of thinking about what's going on. Does micromanage translate easily? Not getting involved in every little detail of every situation. Scripture does talk to us about God being in control of every detail, doesn't it? In that Jesus says that not even a sparrow drops out of the sky without God giving permission for that to happen. That the hairs on our heads are numbered. So there is a sense in which God does take charge, not only of the big story of human history and of eternity, but also controls the small details. But it's also true to say that God's intervention that we can see is not really like of the kind that stops Samson from saying something that will put his foot in it, in terms of the riddle. God doesn't say, don't say that. He doesn't get involved in that. Samson has the freedom to say something that will prove disastrous. God doesn't cancel the bus that would take him down to Timnah. He lets him go and lets him reap the consequences of his actions. Yeah, yeah.
I think also the text says that God's spirit came upon Samson.
Yeah.
But he has the choice to whether to kill the animal or to run away. I think he would be fast enough to run away and save himself. So he knew that as a holy man of God, allowed to kill and come in contact with corpse, but he chose the other way.
Yes, that, I mean, again, you raise an issue for us into how to handle stories. Stories are full of ambiguities, aren't they, and uncertainties as we go through them. The line you've suggested to us, that he could have run away by the Spirit of God, you know, he could have been a marathon, a sprinter by the Spirit of God, may be true, but may not be. We can't settle that from the way in which the story is told. All we've got is the story in front of us, as it is. We don't get inside Samson's head. I could run away, but I'm not going to. We're left with partial understanding of the story and having to make sense of it as we can. That's why I've tried to stay with the big shape of it. And I've not taken you inside Samson's head very often. Because our storyteller doesn't do that. It's more as if he puts it on a screen in front of us and leaves us to discuss, as we are together now, what to make of the different things that happen in the course of the story. Do you see that? There was something else I was going to mention, and it'll come back to me in a minute. Yeah, thank you for that. Anything else? Yeah, Peter. Yeah.
We seem to see how we're at the beginning of the story. You've got Samson, the lust of his heart, going after and loving God's enemy.
Yeah.
By the end, through all this happens,
yes.
You yes. see him hating God's enemy.
Yes.
And burning with anger.
Yes.
And it seems to show how God is using his wickedness and abandonment to turn Samson away.
There's a very kind of Samson reading of the chapter. You see that? This is the story of Samson's education, says Peter. Here's Samson the sinner, and here's Samson the repentant sinner, who's going back home, has learnt all his lessons, all right? We'll see. You see that? But again, what's really helpful about that, as a comment, It is a possible way at this stage in the story of reading what's been going on. God has not killed Samson, somebody else pointed out. He's still alive. God has persisted with him. There isn't a sense in which God could have killed him here, could have killed him there, could have killed him there, but allows him to kill others here, and then allows him to go back home, and there is an open question as to whether he's learned anything. And you see that? Peter's saying, yes, he has.
Well, saying he certainly hates God's enemy by the end of the story. Was he burning with anger?
We don't
call it righteous anger.
Well,
right?
I was going to say that. Okay, here's sure. Samson's anger. Human anger, again, is always pretty kind of unstable stuff, isn't it? And doesn't, if it's ever righteous, doesn't stay righteous for long. And he may just have been fed up with his wife and burning with anger at her for giving the game away. Or burning with anger at himself for being so stupid for opening his mouth and telling her. Or burning with anger that actually his plans to sleep with her have been frustrated. The wedding hasn't happened. We don't quite know where the anger is directed. And human anger is like it just goes wherever it can, doesn't it? But what I want to say to you is that what you're dealing with is the ambiguities of the story. And I think in reading scripture, it is often essential to pick what we are told and then to ask ourselves questions about the gaps that the story opens out for us that we're not told. And to do it together, to think about it together. So there are a lot of uncertainties by the end of this first chapter. Has he learnt anything? Is this the shape of his whole life, or is this just the episode from which he moves on? Because God has persisted with him in spite of his persistent and deliberate disobedience. Do you see that? And for the encouragement of God's people, if God is like this in dealing with Samson, who deliberately obeyed God's law again and again, and yet is still useful to God, there is great encouragement for God's people in the way God handles his willfully disobedient servant. Do you see that? Yeah. Yeah.
Is that too far-fetched? You compare Samson to Jesus in a way.
I want to contrast them, yes. Yes.
And God sends a savior, he said.
Yes.
So Samson is the savior to save the Hebrews from Israelites from the Palestine.
Yes.
This is his big plan.
Yes.
But the way it is carried out is despite and through the wickedness of the people.
Absolutely.
If you look at the imprisonment, the captivation of Jesus and then the trials and so on.
Yes. And God's
he is not directing Samson to act like this, but he is using his faults despite everything.
Yes.
He will carry through his saving.
Exactly that. Yes. And God's plan today is to bring the good news of Jesus to the world. And he does it in spite of the flaws and deliberate disobedience and weakness and willfulness of his people like us. You see that? That's where that takes you, isn't it? But if Samson, in his experience, pictures the people of God, then God's purpose is still to make known the good news about the Savior to the whole world. But look at the material he's willing to work with. Look in the mirror, in that sense.
And you can go further, surely.
Go on.
And say that if God is using Samuel Samson, Samson's activities for his purposes,
yes,
which we assume are good,
yes,
there's no sign of goodness in them so far. The story is impenetrable at this point.
Yes, it is, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And often when God is working to bring good in the world in which we live, it is impenetrable to us how he's bringing good out of that. I buried last week before coming away here the two parents of three children under 18. One died of cancer, expected, at 57. And the other, when she heard the news that her husband was due to die, had a stroke and died at 50, leaving three children under 18 without parents. Now, at the moment, it's impenetrable to me how God is bringing good out of that situation. It is very difficult to see. But this kind of thing where God works in impenetrable circumstances to bring good that we do ultimately see encourages us to press on in faith in the midst of darkness and difficulty. Meanwhile, you see that? Next chapter. Yeah, go on. Yeah.
Just that there's a how much more aspect I see in that it should leave you thinking, gosh, God could still use Samson in spite of his disaster.
Yeah.
How much more could he use Samson or use one of us if we're actually faithful?
Yes, yes, yes. That how much more comment, you heard Martin's comment, it's going to be the shape of the whole story. If only, there's another way of putting it, isn't it? If only he'd been willing to listen, willing to obey, what an instrument he could have been in God's hands. Yeah? All right. Chapter 15, on we go. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. Now, I don't know how you say it in Germany, but most of us at home don't say it with a goat. We tend to say it with chocolate, or with flowers, or with wine. And the thought of turning up on someone's doorstep with I've got a goat, you know, as an idea to woo the girl, it doesn't go down too well with us. And I don't know how your imagination is, but I just love to imagine Samson's father-in-law answering the doorbell. Can you think of what it must have been like for him to go to the door, open the door, there's this vast giant of a man holding his goat, and he knows that he's given the girl to the best man. What's he going to do now? Samson's shown what he's capable of. He's killed 30 guys at a bus stop. And if you're a father-in-law, you're kind of anxious, aren't you, as you meet him in verse 1. And he says, look, I'm going to my wife's. No, that wouldn't be a good idea, says father-in-law. Verse 2. I was so sure you thoroughly hated her, I gave it to your friend. And then a brainwave strikes him. You see in verse 2? I've got another daughter. She's even better. I'll go and get her. You'll like her. She looks great. You can see how the father-in-law's mind works? And you can see the callousness with which he'll give his daughter to this man who is such a mountain of anger that he dare not face him himself. He'll buy off this man with his second daughter. Horrible, don't you think? Horrible picture of the kind of family that Samson is so keen to marry into. And in a sense, what the father-in-law offers should have been enough for him, shouldn't it? Samson, after all, does what's right in his own eyes. And if the Gis girl has got all the curves, then that should be okay. But nobody can tell Samson how to find a wife. And you see what Samson swears in verse 3. This time he says, I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them now, he says. In Scripture, to whom does vengeance belong? God. God says what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And yet here is God's appointed servant Samson saying, vengeance is mine. Something frightening about that, isn't there? He's taking on himself God's role. He's taking on himself a right that belongs to God. He's wanting to play God, to be God in the situation and to bring justice and vengeance to the situation, which he has no right to do. So episode 2. He goes out and captures 300 foxes. Again, just get your imagination going on that. They may have been jackals. It's not quite clear in Scripture whether they were kind of foxes with bushy tails of the kind that we know, that Englishmen love to hunt or used to in an earlier generation, or whether these are jackals. Either way, they have teeth. And he catches 300 of them, presumably in some kind of enclosure. That didn't take 5 minutes. You don't get 300 that. It's taken several days to catch 300 foxes. This is an anger that burns, and burns slowly, and burns deliberately. And it's an act of extraordinary cruelty as he ties their tails together without presumably getting bitten. He gets some kind of vegetation, sets fire to it, and sets it off among the Philistine crops. And do you see what he does? In verse 5, he lit the torches, let them go. He burned up the shocks and the standing corn and the vineyards and the olive groves. I mean, this is what? This is industrial sabotage on a very considerable scale. We're not told all 300 went out at one time. Maybe they did. A kind of massive bonfire that nobody could prevent. Or whether just week by week, every Thursday, or now and again, he set up another pair and did it again and again and again. But either way, it's a sustained campaign of vengeful violence against God's enemies. And again, you know this better than I do, but you know what Scripture tells us? Exodus 22, verse 6, let me quote. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes, so that it burns shocks of grain or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Exodus 22 and verse 6. And here is Samson deliberately ignoring God's law in the way in which he carries on, even though he is among God's enemies at the time. He's a man who does what is right in his own eyes. I have a right, he says, to get even. And so he spends his time doing exactly that. Episode 2. And again, you see, in a sense, Samson's extraordinary capacity, don't you? You saw it earlier in his ability to kill the lion. And now you see his ability, using those animals, to sabotage the Philistine economy. I mean, not every man who could have done what he did. But his motivation in doing it is a matter of personal revenge. He's not interested in serving God, he's serving himself, using the gifts and the power that God has given him for his own sake, not for God's sake. It's all I in the context. So let's go on to episode 3. We're in the second half of verse 6, when the Philistines asked, who did this? They were told, Samson the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So they went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. So we've had one set of fire with the foxes and their tails, and the industrial sabotage that all that involves. And now there's a much more tragic fire as the men carry out the threat that they made earlier against Samson's wife and her family. And again, I don't know how your imagination is, but that must have been a dreadful night, as you could hear not only the fire, but the screams of the family inside. And here are the Philistines taking revenge against Samson for the revenge that he's taken. And revenge is almost like a snowball going down a mountainside, gathering momentum, and more people and damage and destruction takes place. And it's totally out of control, provoked by Samson usurping something that belonged to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But twice over, Samson says, oh no, it's not. It's mine. I'm going to take revenge on these people. Yahweh says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, if you want a reference for that. He may have been wearied. You see what he goes down, stays in the cave, and he kills them there. Don't know how many he kills them, but the word Etam means birds of prey, and presumably they're anticipating the corpses of the Philistines that he kills. And again, here is Samson at this point, in a cave. You see that? He's gone down a long way, in a sense, hasn't he? Left his people behind again, gone back down to Timnah with his goat to get his wife. It sabotaged their economy, lost his wife and her family, a further act of revenge, and there he is in a cave, by himself, without a wife, away from God's people. He's in a dreadful place. Maybe he'll come to his senses. You can see the echoes of subsequent stories. There isn't much lower that he could go, we might want to say. Unfortunately, there is. Episode 4. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near, again, this place, Lehi, or Lehi, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, Lehi. Jawbone is the name of that place. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight against us?" They're very frightened, because the Philistines have come against them. And the men of Judah, earlier in Judges, were the ones who actually led God's people into battle against God's enemies. Now here they are, quaking in their boots like frightened teenagers. "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Do you hear that? That's the language of revenge, isn't it? "We're going to do to him what he did to us." But who have we heard talking like that already in the story in the previous episode? "I'm going to do to them what they did to me." You see, Samson's voice when he speaks is indistinguishable from their voice when they speak. He is as committed to revenge as they are. And still they're committed to revenge in spite of what's happened to them. Verse 11, "Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam." Now, I don't know how your imagination is, but imagine a sergeant major trying to recruit volunteers for an expedition to go off and arrest Samson. The sick list would have been very long on that particular day, wouldn't it? People suddenly found they'd got broken ankles or completely unable to go down and be part of that squad that was going to arrest Samson. And if you get a measure of the number of needed, 3,000 is a lot of blokes to arrest one Rambo. Even those films don't, in a sense, push the numbers up that high. But down they go, verse 11, and listen to their question to Samson. "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" Again, how does that question sound coming from God's people in God's land, in the land promised by God to Abraham, that he'd give this land to his people, and they'd live there under his rule and his blessing, and he'd make them a blessing to the nations? "Don't you realize the Philistines ruled over us? What have you done to us?" Do you see that? Tremendous, tragic portrait of the state of God's people. That they're angry with God's servant for upsetting the status quo, for annoying their enemies, for making it worse for them than it already is for them. Do you see that? The storyteller does it very carefully and gently. The question is, in a sense, carries its own answer. "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us?" Well, yes, of course he does. He is God's servant, who is God's chosen instrument for overthrowing, which would be normal. But they prefer what's not normal. And again, look at the tragedy of his answer. He answered, "I only did to them what they did to me." He's a man of the world, isn't he? Sounds like a Philistine. They're coming to do to him what he's done to them. And he says, "Well, I only did to them what they did to me." It's almost like a child in the playground, isn't it? You know, you can't, "I only dumped him because he dumped me. And he only thought me because, you know," and so on. Samson says, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Okay," they said, "we'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." Does that evoke in your mind any subsequent story in Scripture where somebody was bound and handed over? Hard not to see that, isn't it? You can't miss it, can you? That here are God's people taking God's chosen Saviour and binding him and handing him over to those who rule over them so that they can kill him rather than killing him themselves. Isn't that astonishing? But that is already there, in a sense, in miniature, in outline. You can see echoes of the subsequent story, the tragedy of God's people preferring to bind and hand over God's chosen instrument to rescue them. So two new ropes, and they laid him up from the rock. Verse 14, as he approached, the other Philistines came towards him shouting. And again, what came towards him before was a lion, do you remember, roaring. And now the Philistines come towards him shouting in verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him in power, and we all know what happens next. ketchup, love, victory, and guess who wins? We know what comes immediately after. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. That's a lot of guys, even by Rambo's standards, isn't it? And again, just for a moment, picture in your mind's eye, this is mayhem. Absolutely destruction on an unprecedented scale. I mean, to kill 30 was one thing. To kill 1,000 must have been quite extraordinary to witness. Samson's a kind of killing machine moving among God's enemies. And you've got not just a dead lion at the end of this, not just 30 men dead on the street, but 1,000 men across the battlefield, all dead as a result of this extraordinary destructive power. Do you see the instrument with which he killed them? Verse 15. A fresh jawbone of a donkey. The donkey presumably hadn't finished with its jawbone except quite recently. A fresh jawbone from the corpse of a donkey. So he peels them with an unclean weapon. And the weapon itself, for him to pick it up and use it, was in contradiction of his basic identity as a Nazarite. You see that? You may say, well, what else was around that he could use? Well, I can't answer that question. But all I can say to you is the storyteller points out, in a sense, the contradiction built into Samson. That he's useful to God in killing God's enemies, even while he is disobedient to God, using an instrument, a jawbone from a corpse, still warm, presumably, fresh, because it's not brittle, it's harder, it's more effective, but he's using something he should never have been touching. You see that? It's a powerful moment, a brushstroke worth seeing, not worth overlooking. And then verse 16, he sings about his victory. If we had time, we'd look at Judges chapter 5, where Deborah sings about her victory, a wonderful chapter where she celebrates God's goodness in granting victory. And the whole song is an exposition of God's glory and his grace and his goodness in granting victory, even through wretched old Barak. But look at Samson's song. See what Samson celebrates. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. See what the song is full of? It's full of Samson. I. Not a word about God. Not a word about the Spirit of God. Not a word of gratitude. And the song, I don't have any Hebrew to speak of, and the word there at the end there is an echo of donkeys. It's one heap of donkeys, two heap of donkeys. Almost he says, I've made monkeys of them, we might say, in that sort of way. He's taunting the enemies of God, with how easily he has killed them, as if he's done it by himself without any help from God himself. Earlier on in the story of Judges, a guy called Shamgar takes an ox goad, what a spike with which he made an ox go forwards rather than backwards, and he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He rescued Israel. But again, at the end of this battle, there is no rescue. They were just dead Philistines. No sign that God's people have been properly rescued. And he throws away the jawbone. He calls the place Jawbone Hill, Ramath Lehi. And then you see Samson then turns to prayer. This is the first prayer we've heard from Samson. And if you look in verse 16, he's very, very thirsty. And he cries out to the Lord, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I mean, who gives Samson out of 10 to his prayer? Do you see what his prayer is full of? You've given into the hand of your servant this great victory. Now I'll die of thirst and I'll fall into the hands of these dreadful uncircumcised people. He's using the same expression as his parents used earlier, isn't he? When they said, you really want to get a wife out of the uncircumcised Philistines? Well, yes, he did. And now he's claiming in some ways to be different from them, except everything we've seen about him since then shows us that he's the same as them. And somehow he's rather unconvincing, the way he tries to distance himself from them. Verse 19, God opened up the hollow place and water came out. And Samson drank and his strength returned and he was revived. And the spring was called En Hakkore and it's still there today. Anything strike anybody who knows the earlier part of the story about grumbling and thirst and water? Anybody think of anything earlier in the story? Earlier in the Bible story? Water, yeah, where? Moses, absolutely, in the desert. God's people grumbling and saying, oh, this is no good, is it? We preferred it back in Egypt. And we're going to bring us out here to starve us to death and make us die of thirst. And remember the water and the rock and God provides, even though they're grumbling. Again, can I persuade you, you see, that Samson pictures God's people. That we're meant to see in this incident, gracious victory given by God and grumbling from Samson representing the people of God. Not trusting God to provide for him, having given victory to him. Grumbling about water and God graciously providing water just as he did earlier. And if this is a film playing among God's people, playing for us as God's people, and we see Samson's extraordinary ingratitude to God and reluctance to trust God, having just been used by God to kill 1,000 Philistines, and we remember way back earlier what happened at the Exodus when God's people grumbled when God gave them water. What happened to them after the water bit? Where did they get to? What happened sort of subsequently? Remember? Well, God's judgment fell on them, didn't it, subsequently? And the manna came later, and then they grumbled about the manna, and then a whole bunch of them got killed, didn't they, under God's judgment? You see that? For their ingratitude and their reluctance to trust God as he led them to meet with him. And you see how it finishes? Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And that's the only time that the length of a judge's rule is qualified in the book of Judges. Normally we're told, you know, Gideon was in charge for 40 years, and it was Gideon's days, it wasn't anybody else's days, but Samson's around for 20 years while the Philistines were in charge. It's saying to us that Samson, in spite of killing 1,000 of them, hasn't rescued God's people. We're not told there was peace in the land for 30 years, in spite of the killing of the 1,000 of them. So where does that leave us? What I want to say is that I've given you the scaffolding, the composition of the story, how it's set up. You can see how it's being told. And this double journey, Samson going down to Timnah and killing 1,000 of them, going back, 30 of them, going back down to Timnah again and killing 1,000 of them, is the way we're being invited to consider the shape of the story of his life. And it does seem to me it's a very sad story in the light of his beginning. Peter, remember, tried to persuade us that he was, or said it might happen this way, that once he got over his anger, he could go home, and he could be faithful when he got home again, and when he got home again, he'd have learned his lesson, God would have trained him, and it would all be different next time around. But actually, he went back again. For more. You see that? Having gone down to Timnah to get her in the first place, he went back to Timnah to get her again with a goat. And having earlier, in a sense, disobeyed God and been disobedient to God deliberately, he goes further. He usurps God by taking on the role of avenging judge himself in the second part of the story. And having already, in a sense, ignored God's instructions about what it means to be a Nazarite, a member of God's people, he ignores them again when he kills the Philistines with the fresh jawbone. And we'd have thought that his anger, in a sense, would have burnt out by now, but actually it's his anger that feeds the fire, lights the fire here, and his anger that provides the fuel for killing here. And even so, in spite of his anger, the Spirit of the God, of the living God, comes upon him and uses him. It's a complicated story, isn't it? It's not kind of oh, well, I've got that then. But it's not straightforward in that way. And yet, if this is a portrait of how God's people are, we as God's people, in our relationship with God, if Samson in some way pictures some of the struggles that we have, it's a very powerful story. Most of us, I think, would say there are times when we've known what God says is the right thing to do and we've deliberately not done it. We've deliberately forgotten that God said, don't do that, and gone ahead and done it. Other times we know that God says that we're to trust him to take revenge, but we've chosen to take it ourselves and deliberately set about putting something right instead of waiting for him to put it right. Samson struggles with being set apart to God and obedient to God, an instrument in God's hands for God's purposes. And throughout the story, he sounds just like the Philistines instead of being quite different from the Philistines. It's almost as if he lives as if there is no God much of the time, as if God hasn't spoken much of the time. He just does what he thinks is the right thing to do in the circumstances. And that's a challenging thing for God's people to see, isn't it? But actually, there are times when we live, as I can put it like this, as functional atheists. We do believe there's a God, but we live as if there isn't. And that's what Samson does. That's what churches do. That's what individual Christians do. It's what God's people in the world often do. Very different from Jesus. I want to finish here with the Lord Jesus himself. How different is Jesus? The Lord Jesus, after those great expectations of his birth, think how the Gospels begin. Angels in the sky, the whole sky full of angels, celebrating the prospect of the birth of this particular judge who's going to come. Just a snapshot as a child, which is consistent with his birth. And then as he steps onto the stage of Galilee and of human history, and then travels south from there towards Jerusalem, he fulfills all those expectations that we had of him. He's obedient to the voice of God the Father in every and any situation. When people are hostile towards him, and man, they are hostile, aren't they? Again and again and again and again. He has the power to zap any of them any time. But he never does. He leaves God the Father to vindicate him. He leaves God to act as judge and establish his innocence, his righteousness. He doesn't call down those legions of angels to zap his enemies, which he easily could have done. If we think Samson was strong and had spiritual power at his disposal, and certainly he does, doesn't he? The animal, the 30, the 1,000, gives just a portrait of kind of amazing energy and ability. The Lord Jesus had that kind of power multiplied a million times over. And yet he didn't exercise it. In his own purpose, for his own sake, in his own way, for his own purposes. His power, his potential, was harnessed to God's word and obedient to God's purpose. He allowed himself to be treated like a man of no account, a man of weakness. Be kicked around and traveled to the cross in our place. You see how if you just simply keep gazing at the Samson story and travel in your mind's eye and set alongside it the story of the Lord Jesus, actually Samson shows us the extraordinary self-control that Jesus exercises. And the extraordinary firmness of purpose and deliberate, persistent, consistent obedience of Jesus. As you can see Samson kind of bursting out all over the place, abusing the power that's available to him. There's none of that in Jesus as he goes step by step by step towards the cross and is obedient every pace of the way. It seems to me that Samson helps us to see freshly the glory of the Lord Jesus with far greater power, under complete control and a total determination that whatever God has said, he will carry through, he will do. He will be fully holy in ways that Samson sadly wasn't. Just take a moment in quietness, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the storytellers that you've appointed for us and inspired for us. We thank you for the story of Samson's life. Extraordinary disappointment from the shape of his life after such immense spiritual privileges. Thank you for his immense strength and potential. What might have been if only he had been willing to be holy, truly sensitive to your word, truly obedient to your word, glad to live your way and be an instrument in your service. And as we see Samson's power and capacity breaking out all over and serving his own desire for revenge instead of trust in you, we praise you for the Lord Jesus and praise you for much greater power under complete control, for the deliberate and persistent and consistent obedience of Jesus to the Father, for his holiness. And thank you for the ways in which Samson's weakness and waywardness and his willfulness highlight freshly for us the astonishing obedience of Jesus and his faithfulness in the face of endless provocation, hostility, and his willingness to trust you, to work in your way, and to achieve your will. And we thank you for his step-by-step obedience towards the cross. And we ask that you enable us to be servants of that same Lord Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, to walk in ways that are pleasing to him and obedient to your word. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.